Whom did Jesus come for? You ever wondered that question? Whom did Jesus come for? Why did God add upon himself an additional nature when he became incarnate? What was it all about? One reason for the incarnation, one purpose, the mission for the Son, is that Jesus came to redeem and to save sinners. He died for sinners and only sinners. And everyone in Christ believes that, don't we? If you're in Christ, you know and you believe that Jesus came to die for sinners. Jesus came to die for sinners who are sinners both by nature and by choice. Jesus did not come for those who believe they are righteous in and of themselves. Jesus only came for sinners who come to a knowledge that they are sinners, and to flee to Jesus and find forgiveness and refuge at his nail-pierced hands. Amen. That, and only those kinds of people, are the ones whom Jesus came for. Jesus came only for sinners. Turn to Luke. Chapter 5, please, Luke. Chapter 5, we are continuing our study in the Gospel according to Luke. And to my own confession, I thought this would be the easiest passage. Jesus saved the tax collector. But there is so much more. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me." Then, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Point number one, I want us to look at the call of Matthew, or the call of Levi. Matthew, or in verse 27, Levi, he was a tax collector. If those of you who have the King James Version or an older translation, you'll see a publican. But he was a tax collector for Herod Antipas in the region of Capernaum. And it's important for us to remember that first century Jews typically had two names, didn't they? Can you think of anyone with two names? You have Matthew and you have Levi, don't you? You have Peter and you have Simon. And you have Paul, and you have who? Saul, don't you? Notice here in verse 27 that he is a tax collector. Now, we need to unpack this. Jews and Gentiles would oftentimes bid with the Roman authorities and the Roman government for large regions for purpose of taxation. In the winter, obviously it was the highest bidder. The winner had the authority to levy taxes. And so the Roman government would have several different kinds of bidders every year who would assign to them and would promise a certain amount of taxes. And obviously, whoever would bid the greatest amount of taxes received the right to levy taxes from that particular region. There was this contracted agreement, and obviously everything above and beyond the contracted agreement, that chief tax collector would be able to collect for himself. But even above and beyond this tax collector, there were other jobs and certain regions where other tax collectors would bid a certain amount, and obviously the highest bidder would then serve and contract himself to the big CEO bidder. And that's really what we have here with Levi or with Matthew. Matthew wasn't the chief tax collector. Matthew was just a tax collector. Matthew, as a Jew, would have entered into some kind of contracted agreement for the region of Capernaum to levy taxes. And so, whatever that contracted agreement was, anything above and beyond, he got to keep for himself. And there were really two types of taxes at this kind. I'm not going to belabor the point, but you need to know that there were both fixed taxes and there were variable taxes as well. And as an American, you certainly know what those look like. For fixed taxes, these were poll taxes. These were ground taxes, which was one-tenth of all grain or wine or oil. And there was an income tax of a 1% of earning. It's pretty sweet, right? 1%? Sign me up. Well, we're not done yet. That was a fixed tax. And then the variable tax, well, this is where the tax collectors really shined. These variable taxes were separate duties. Every time someone used a particular road or a bridge or a canal or a dock, and there would be import, export sales, and there would even be sale taxes for certain items. They even taxed wheels on a cart. The more wheels you had on a cart, the more you were taxed. And you thought the carbon tax was bad. Try a wooden wheel tax at this time. And so, really, due to a lack of consistent public records, graft and corruption, it was the norm among tax collectors. And so, being a Jew here, Levi or Matthew, he was viewed not only as a traitor to his nation. A lot of people miss this. It's not that he was just a traitor to his nation. That's one thing. But he's also corrupt. He is a corrupt man. He is a wicked man. He is an evil man. As a matter of fact, tax collectors were considered so unclean that if they stuck their head inside of a house, the house itself was unclean along with everybody else inside of the house. And his booth, notice, is in Capernaum. Now, if you were to look at a cross reference between Matthew and Mark, they include that this is in Capernaum. And so his booth is in Capernaum. His booth may have actually been close to a port. And if it was close to a port, then guess who everyone who traded merchant ships would have come into contact with? This guy, Levi or Matthew. Or his tax booth may have been close to a major road that connected Egypt to Syria. All that you need to know is that his goal was to collect as many taxes as possible. Oh, and he got away with it. He was employed by the government. The closest analogy you can think of this is an IRS agent on steroids, with creatine and protein, times 86,000. So Luke here informs the reader, and this is very important, in verse 27, that Jesus saw. Do you see that? You see that saw? Oh, it is more than just a saw. In the Greek, this word saw, it refers to contemplating. It refers to concentrating on something in an attempt to sway. It's actually where we get our English word theater from. This is not a glance. This is a piercing look. Those who are married know what this look is. It is the piercing look. That look from your wife, and you know you're in trouble. It is the kind of look that pierces your soul, that you know you're in trouble. Or it is the kind of look, the look that she loves you, that she cares for you, and that she would do anything for you. Jesus gave Matthew a look. But it wasn't just the look of a man or a look of a woman towards her husband. It is a gazing look. This is a look that changed Matthew from the inside out. As a matter of fact, there is no look like this in all of the New Testament. Jesus, with this gaze, effectually converted Levi on the spot. This is amazing. There is nothing like this. This look imparted life. No other disciple, no other individual has ever received this kind of look before. It is a gaze that converted like this. Certainly Matthew would have received other looks before, wouldn't he have? Looks of disdain, looks of hatred, looks of content. Everyone who passed by Matthew gave him all kinds of looks. This look was a little bit different, wasn't it? And what's interesting as well is that no other gospel writer provides any prior interaction between Matthew or Levi with Jesus or with his disciples. It's like this guy just pops up out of nowhere. And Jesus saw him. Now, I want you to look at what he said. Follow me. What? Where's the promise? Jesus told Simon, Peter, follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. Probably connect the two. What does he say to Matthew? Follow me and I'll make you taxers of men. Doesn't really work out too well. I'm sure he could have thought of something different, but he just said, follow me. Follow me. Now, remember, this is a wicked guy. This is the scum of society. You pick someone who you know, who's corrupt, who's wicked, who robs people, he's worse. And he's had how many years of robbing people, of ripping people off? And here, Jesus just says, follow me. And look what he did. Leaving everything, he rose. He followed him. Isn't that fascinating? All Jesus said, follow me. So how does this hardened, sinful, corrupt, wicked, traitor, and thief, how does he just leave everything and follow him? What happened? Converted by the look. There was some kind of interaction between Matthew and our Lord to where he left his old way of life and he followed Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And we see this working out here in our text. Jesus effectually calls Matthew, and he follows. And as a word of encouragement, friend, all of us have people in our lives who are hardened, who we wouldn't think would ever come to Christ. God is able to save to the uttermost. Amen. There is hope. God can save. Point number two, I want to look at the grumblings of the Pharisees. Now, Matthew holds a great feast. You'll notice this in verse 29. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and he invited his fellow tax collectors and sinners. Oh my, aren't you about to fall off your seat? What is he doing inviting his boys? His boys from his old life. I mean, shouldn't he be staying as far away from them as possible? Matthew is throwing not only a banquet, a feast, a great feast. Oh my. And this banquet here, on behalf of Levi, this is his expression of initial discipleship. You see that, right? This is his expression of worship. What do we learn about Matthew? He's got money. He has a lot of money. And he wants to say, Jesus, thank you. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw the banquet to end all banquets. What I'm doing is I'm calling Shady Maple and I'm blocking out all of the seats the whole day. And I'm inviting all my friends, and I'm even going to hire additional workers to go into the kitchen and to make sure that, well, only the best of food is brought out. This is not a banquet. This is a great banquet. And he's inviting all of his sinners and all of his friends to this banquet. Why? Because they want them to experience the same mercy as he experienced. Conversion is the cause of joy in any disciple of Jesus Christ. You know that, right? Amen. It is conversion. And every converted man or woman who's walking step in step with the Lord longs to express his or her gratitude towards all that Jesus has done for him. Amen. Converted souls, pay very close attention. Converted souls long to see the conversion of other souls. If you want to know if you're in Christ, if you want to know if you're regenerated, if you want to know whether you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, do you have any concern for the conversion of souls, friends, and family that God has placed in your life? Is that a longing for you? Your happiest day was not your wedding day. It was not. It was not as nice as it was. It wasn't your engagement day. And it wasn't the day that your first child was born. Your greatest day, your most joyous day, was when God rescued you. Amen. Do you remember that day? Amen. You remember that day when your eyes were open? Do you remember that day when God converted you? Do you remember when you were on the broad path to destruction and God in his kindness opened up your eyes to where you saw your sin and you turned to Christ and you found full forgiveness? Do you remember that day? Oh, happy day, happy day. Jesus washed my sins away. Do you remember that day? What a good day that was. And do you remember what you were like after that great day? How you were just an evangelizing machine. I mean, you didn't even know what happened other than God saved your soul. And you couldn't stop telling other people. But you know what happened? You grew in here. You stopped. What happened? Why do we share the gospel less as we mature? Why? Is it because we know more of God's sovereignty? Is that it? Does it make us a hyper-Calvinist where God will just save whoever he saved? Why? Why are initial converts on fire, but over time there's a dying out of the ember? I'm here to remind you that God saved your soul if you're in Christ. And evidence that you're walking with him is that you have a longing and a desire for the conversion of souls. Do you have more joy in the Lord right now than you had when you were first regenerated? You should, right? Why? You should, first of all, because you understand God's holiness much more now than you did when you were first regenerated. You know that. You see a greater chasm that God in Christ crossed to win you. Not only do you have a greater understanding of the holiness of God, but you have a greater understanding of what God saved you from. And what he's saving you from currently. You had no clue how depraved your heart was because you were living in darkness. But as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, shines the light of God in the darkness of our hearts, we see our sin for what it is. Friend, we should have a greater joy right now than we did when we were first converted. What happened? What happened? It is inconceivable to me for anyone who believes that they're actually walking in tangent, step by step with the Lord, and have no concern for the spiritual state of those whom God has placed in their life. It is inconceivable. The joy of the Lord, friend, is not reserved just for Sunday morning, is it? It's reserved for the whole week. Amen. And Matthew wished others to experience the same joy. So you know what he did? He invited all his sinful friends. All the other sinners he invited to a banquet. Why? Because if he could only bring them to Jesus, maybe Jesus will convert them. In the East, and even today, inviting a man to meal was an honor. It was actually an offering of peace. I know we think of meals a little bit differently here in the West, but eating a meal actually meant fellowship and communion before God. It's as if God is watching and God is approving of whom you're relating and sharing a meal with. And so while the banquet was in progress, we have banquet crashers here. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes here, there are wedding crashers and banquet crashers. I didn't believe it until I studied this text. But here we have the Pharisees and their scribes just showing up. Where'd they come from? Oh, they weren't invited. They just showed up. Matthew didn't live as wealthy as he was in a gated community, would have been in the open, and they wound up just showing up. And these Pharisees and these scribes here in verse 30, you'll notice they're grumbling. They're witnessing this shameful gathering of sinners. And they're wondering why, and notice who they're talking to. Who are they asking? Jesus is who? Disciples. You see that? They're talking to Jesus' disciples, not Jesus himself. And Jesus here is actually going to speak back to the Pharisees and their scribes. Why? Because either they hear them, or he knows because he's omniscient. This Greek word here for grumbling in the Septuagint, it should hearken us all the way back to, it alludes to Israel in the wilderness. What? Grumbling and complaining at Yahweh, at God. And so present at this feast, look at this in verse 29, a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Do you know what you have here? You have the programmatic expression of the servant of Yahweh here and the incarnate Son that we've looked at every single week since chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 real quick, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the who? To the poor. Do you see that? To the poor. You mean physically poor? No, not just physically poor. Spiritually poor. That's what Matthew was. Is God converting and saving those who are bankrupt and contrite in heart? Not only that, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, I want you to look at this. Present at this large banquet and feast are sinners, tax collectors, and just others. This is the programmatic expression of the servant of Yahweh, of God incarnate, coming to dwell among sinners. Do you see it? The Pharisees are looking at this whole fiasco, and they're shocked. You know, the Pharisee is everywhere. You know that, right? He is outside the church, and he is also inside the church as well. The Pharisee is the man or woman who knows their theology, or who at least think they do. But the bridge from their head to what they know about God intellectually and how they act and respond, the bridge to their heart is clogged by self-righteousness. These kinds of people actually don't share the love of God, the offer of pardon and forgiveness, with the lost. And really, these kinds of people are always criticizing. You'll oftentimes know a Pharisee by how often they complain and grumble about how sinful people are, about how bad everything is in. You'll hear them criticize, but you'll never hear them talk about any kind of spiritual conversation with those God has placed in their lives. If you were to ask these kinds of people the last time they had a gospel conversation with someone, the last time they opened up their hearts, the floodgates of their hearts to someone, they'd go back to a time long ago and in a far away place. They'll go years and years back, maybe to when they were converted. They'll say something like, you know what? I remember when, and they're thinking back 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Well, how about now? How about the last month? How about the last week? These kinds of people are always reverting back, but they're never living in the present. You ask them how many conversations they've had with friends and co-workers and loved ones about the gospel. They can't tell you. That's the Pharisee. The Pharisee is saying, those sinners out there, I can't interact with them. And if they were honest with themselves, they'd say, you know what, right now, I'm living in a very cold state of apathy, lethargy. Can you pray for me that God would give me the same desire he has for those whom were lost? The Pharisee would never meet with a loved one or a sinner and open up the floodgates of their heart with them, because they're just sinners. And perhaps you're someone who's shared the gospel or your faith with this person, and it's been quite a long time since that's happened. Well, will you share it again? Will you ask them where they are? Will you ask them whether they've thought about what you've talked about them last time? How about this? Will those sinners in your life rise up against you in the last day and indict you for spiritual neglect? Doctors lose their licenses. Lawyers lose their licenses. Now, you can't lose your salvation. But woe to us, to anyone who rises up against us and says, why didn't you warn me? Why were you so passive? Why were you so lethargic? I didn't actually believe that hell was real. Now, I know that God saves, and God alone saves, but he uses means. Why didn't you plead with them to come to Christ? Does that describe you? Is it improper to relate to sinners? Do you stand at a distance? How can we desire the best for people when we withhold the gospel from them? This is like someone putting water in a gas tank, expecting the engine to run. It's like bringing a weary traveler to an empty well. It's like giving a traveler a compass with no needle, no direction, and lost. And this is the point, that by sitting and eating with these sinners and these tax collectors, Jesus is trying to restore them to the righteousness forfeited by sin. You know what Jesus is doing? I can't prove it. But I have a feeling that Jesus is doing more than talking about the Capernaum Derby or the tax collector's 401k or even about the numbers in the Galilean Dow Industrial Stock Exchange. I think Jesus is after their heart. He's calling them to repentance. You know what you have here? Don't miss it. God is sitting down with sinners. You think about that. God is dwelling and communing with sinners. It's one unspeakable wonder to think of just the incarnation. Oh my, the infinite chasm that God, the second blessed member of the Trinity, traversed from the glories to earth. It's another wonder that God, the second blessed member of the Trinity, veiled himself in human flesh to eat and dine with sinners. We see God's heart. Where's ours? Where is yours? Here's a question. Do you stand at a distance? Or would you interact with that sinner to win them to Christ? Point number three is the reason why Jesus came. The reason Jesus came, verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you see that? Jesus uses the illustration of a doctor. Now, the Pharisees and their scribes would understand this because they understood their Old Testament. We just read in Ezekiel chapter 34, didn't we? And the leaders of the Old Testament, from the political sphere all the way down to the religious leaders and the priests, they were corrupt, weren't they? The shepherds were corrupt, forsaking their flock. And so Luke here alludes to and he echoes the failed leaders of the nation of Israel actually with the Pharisees and the scribes. Do you see it? The leadership in Ezekiel 34 is indicted for failing to help the weak. And the same thing is true of the Pharisees and their scribes. Jesus here alludes to himself as a doctor. You see that? Now, you don't have to have a medical PhD degree to know that doctors spend most of their time with sick people, don't they? Very straightforward. What's interesting is that Jesus here, he's expressing the boundary crossing mission of God incarnate. And it is this: to restore sinners to repentance who knows that they are sinners. Do you see that? Now, the Mishnah and the Talmud, these were extra biblical writings. They actually extended the Levitical command of Levitical 10:10 of distinguishing between unclean and clean to hedge against corrupting influences. And so the Pharisees and the scribes viewed through the Mishnah, they described sinners as moneylenders, people who race doves. I know, people who would bet dove racing. We don't do it around here that I know, but they did it back then. People who trade on this Sabbath, thieves, gamblers, violent men, shepherds, prostitutes, adulterers, tax collectors, Samaritans, and all other peoples of the land. The Pharisees and the scribes believed that by eating and drinking and communing with tax collectors, two things were going on. First, that you agree with their lifestyle. If you eat with a sinner, if you commune with a sinner, if you rub shoulders with a sinner, well, obviously, you agree with their lifestyle, right? And the second, you should stay away from sinners because they'll contaminate you in mind, body, and soul. They'll contaminate you. So you need to be very careful not to get too close to them because sinners will ruin you. Now, just for clarification, some wicked men and some wicked women are cancerous in their unrepentant sin and should be avoided because they are self-destructive. But there are some other wicked men and women who we think would respond one way, will be open and receptive to the truth. Those whom God has placed in your life, would you even know? Would you even know where they stand? Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. If you have children living under your authority, you're to protect them from danger as best as you can. And as they grow, you need to let go of the leash a little bit more, right? And you need to catch them if they fail. But don't ever let them crash and burn. If they're professed believers, let them demonstrate it. Keep a watchful eye. Let them grow in their faith. Let them live it out so they could be salt and light wherever God has placed them. But regardless of your age, you are either a thermostat or you're a thermometer. A thermometer assesses, measures, and reflects the current culture. It's reactive. A thermostat, on the other hand, oh, give me more of those. Those are the kinds of people who set the tone. Those are the ones that infuse salt and spread light wherever God has placed them. You are either being influenced or you are being the influencer. So which one are you? Avoid those whom you are not strong enough to resist. There are various levels of maturity and certain sins that all of us are more susceptible to. Various degrees and various intensities. You know, penicillin doesn't cure scurvy. You can't paint every wall with a wide brush. The more mature you are, and I know that many of you here would say that you're mature, the more mature you are, the more you should look forward to engaging sinners. Your engagement with them is never to win an argument. You want to win them to Christ. Amen. That's what you want. If you need to demolish and to defeat their stronghold, you do it. But when they're down and when there's nowhere to turn, when their worldview has absolutely crumbled and they're sitting in the rubble, you lift their head up and you point them to Christ. That is your goal, where God has placed you. And sometimes, as you interact with sinners, the conversation will open up wonderfully. I love those kinds of conversations. But other times, it'll just be a little bit at a time, won't it? And so what do? Well, every conversation that you have, it's almost like you're setting the table. First, you put down the mat. Next time, you put down the plate. Then you put down the napkins. Then you put down the fork and the spoon and the knife. And I know Some of the older saints are going to tell me I reversed where the fork and the spoon and the knife goes, but don't miss the point. You set the table and you say, are you ready to come to Christ? What's keeping you from Christ? And you invite them. You invite them to come to Christ. See, the problem with the Pharisee, and this is where it hits home, is that they interpreted the holiness of God as extending from the heavens to the temple. They ministered in the temple, and then from there, then to their households, then from their households to the table, then from the table to the food, then from the food to the utensils, and then anybody who then interacted with them, they can't touch anything unclean. They can't interact, no contamination. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't even touch sinners. And they wouldn't touch sinners because they wanted to avoid the perception that they agreed or supported or endorsed the lifestyle of the sinner. The main point of the message is this. The Pharisee believes in salvation by segregation. Jesus believes in salvation by association. Don't miss that. Unlike Jesus, the Pharisees prefer to quarantine from all sinners. Keep them away. And the irony about it, and I know you see it, the irony about this text is that the Pharisees are the ones who are not invited in. You see it? The Pharisees. The Pharisees are the self-righteous one who will never be invited in. They are the ones on the outside, and they will remain on the outside. Because they don't need Jesus. They're good to go. They're righteous. They've got all their T's crossed, all their I's dotted. They don't need Christ. They don't need God. They're good to go. All right then, you'll be on the outside. You'll be on the outside. Jesus has come for sinners. He has not come to call the righteous. He came for sinners. The sinner, you'll notice at the end of verse 32, is repentance. Metanoia, a change of heart that leads then to change of behavior and direction. All of us who are in Christ have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, haven't we? We are as wicked and as sinful, the pervasiveness of it is as full and as wide as the water is in the ocean. Our mind is corrupt. Even our best works are as filthy rags. And we are dead. And left to ourselves, we're doomed and we're damned, aren't we? But God has provided the remedy, friend, hasn't He? It's not what is the remedy, who is the remedy? Pharisee believes in his own self-righteousness. The Christian hangs on the merits of another. It is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man has two needs. What are his two needs? His first need is he needs a righteousness that he cannot earn, merit, or attain in and of himself. We can't do that. Our second need is that we are sinners by nature and by choice, and God is just. He has to punish sin, or, listen, he has to assume it himself. And what God in Christ has done is he provides both. He provides for the imputation, and he provides for the expiation and the propitiation. In imputation, theologians call it a double imputation, or a positive and a negative. In the positive imputation, Christ's righteousness and his perfection is imputed or credited to the believer's account only by faith alone. And on the negative, the sin of the believer by faith alone is credited to Christ's account, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And propitiation, pro is for, and to propitiate means to appease. It means that the wrath of God has been appeased. An expiation is the removal of guilt, so we can say, praise the Lord, I'm forgiven. Now, out of all of this that happens to the believer, how can anyone possibly be apathetic? How can anybody be cold and indifferent? The Pharisee on the outside will miss the eschatological banquet. Why? Because Jesus came for sinners. He came for sinners who knows that they are sinners. The scum here that Jesus is with, those are the ones who will be with him. You know what you have here? You have the 30-second trailer of Christ's ministry here. All in the call of Levi. Do you see it? This is his ministry. Great sinners stand closer to God than righteous, than those who believe they're righteous. You know what? I want to be the first to reap a harvest. How about you? I want to be the first to reap a harvest in those whom God has placed in my life. How about you? Do you want to reap? You sow. Do you want to reap? Point them to Christ. So here's the question for you. Who in your life do you need to associate with? Matthew had sinners and tax collectors. Who do you have? You're retired. Your mission field, your grandchildren, and those whom you rub shoulders with on a daily basis. Your goal? Win them to Christ. You're a business owner, your mission field, are your employees and your constituents. Win them to Christ. If you're an employee, your mission field are your employees and your employer. Win them to Christ. If you're in college, your mission field are your professors and other college students. Win them to Christ. If you're a mother with young children, your mission field are your children. Win them to Christ. Amen. If you're a father, your mission field is wherever God has placed you. Win them to Christ. If you're a teacher, other teachers, administrators, students, that is your mission field. Win them to Christ. If you're a mechanic, if you work with tools or you sell tools, those whom you engage with, that is your mission field. Win them to Christ. If you're in the medical field, other doctors, nurses, physicians, even patients, that is your mission field. Win them to Christ. Amen. Matthew used his realm. His realm, he invited sinners in to win them. He wants to win them to Christ. The kingdom of God is shut to all sinners who reject God's remedy for sin. The remedy is not in works like the Pharisees, who will always be on the outside, but the remedy is in a person. It is in Christ. You can come to him right now and find full pardon, full forgiveness, if you would only come. He has come not for the righteous, but for sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. Come to Christ right now and be forgiven. To the Pharisees, Jesus is speaking indirectly to them. The Pharisees have anything to repent of? It's an open-ended question, isn't it? The Pharisees hear it. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They're hearing the message. I wonder who he's talking to. And is there anyone here who needs to repent of anything? May God use you in your mission field. May he bless your work. And you may not be able to throw a lavish banquet like Matthew, but you can invite others in and find ways to sprinkle salt. If God wounds the person, salt will cleanse them, and he will bring healing. May God bless you where he's placed you. And may you see fruit of your hard work. And when you see the work of God in your life, you give him the thanks. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again see the Pharisees who are on the outside looking in at sinners. How can Jesus eat and commune with sinners? How can he interact with this person or these people? And it is for these people, it is for sinners that your Son has come for. Help us to be vehicles and means to point people to Christ. Help us never to be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, the good news of what Christ has done, it saves, it converts, and it is the message that your Spirit uses to regenerate and save. And so, God, would you be pleased to use all of us in our perspective areas of influence to be salt and light. And may we be sensitive, always looking, always interacting for those whom you are preparing. Give us grace to labor, put our hands to the plow, walk in obedience, and give you the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.